You can turn it to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. And we'll be starting at verse 13. Mark 12, starting 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. You know, I thought today, let's have a sermon today that's just, we're going to talk about something that's just not controversial. Let's just take it easy. Let's just go with something that's everyone can agree on, and it's just be easy and nice and happy for everyone, okay? So we're going to talk about politics. Right? But here we see in Jesus, we're coming off of, again, remember, they're questioning his authority. He's showing his authority. And now he shut them down, and they, when they tried to, confront him at the temple, he gave them a parable of the heirs. He's letting them know that these leaders are not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not fulfilling their role as the shepherds of Israel. And they're going to be judged for it. And, as we've seen throughout this gospel, they want to kill him. But they fear the people. He's popular. So here we have a fascinating section where he's going to, they're going to try to trick him. In fact, throughout these next several weeks, they're going to continually try to ask him questions to trap him. And Jesus is giving us some good answers. Good answers of who he is and what it is to follow Jesus. He's going to talk about taxes, marriage, the greatest commandment. Whose son is the Christ? This is about who Jesus is. And in fact, then it's become who we are as his followers. This passage points to issues of power, authority, loyalty, and allegiance. And we want to make sure we're paying attention to what Jesus says. So we see them first wanting to set a trap. The Sanhedrin had sent these representatives from the Pharisees and the Herodians. They sent them to catch him in his words, to trick him. Now, both these groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, have been seeking Jesus' death from early as chapter 3, right? And they represent, I think, two different attitudes towards the Roman occupation. Okay. The Pharisees saw the Romans as these intruders, as idolatrous people polluting God's holy land. They wanted them out. They were obscene before God. The Herodians were a little more known as accommodating, perhaps even profiting off of this arrangement with the Romans. And so these two groups were trying to trick Jesus in his words here. Now, it's interesting how they, in their attempts to flatter him, right? That's a very common way to approach a teacher, to get on his good side. We want to see that it's absolutely ironic that in their flattery, they're trying to, falsely lift him up. They are actually exposing who he is, that he has integrity, that he is one who judges rightly and properly. This is that great aspect of God and his character of impartiality. That he is able to look and be fair across everything. He knows all and he can see all. We see it in places like, let's look at a couple places. In 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And at verse 7.
16 verse 7, we see
the Lord had anointed
David through Samuel, and then speaking to Samuel, he says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height." Okay, he's talking about David. "Nor, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks like. Man looks at the outward appearance, but our Lord looks at the heart." Our Lord is one who can be impartial. He sees the heart. When Samuel is looking for a king, he's looking for a big, tall, strong warrior. And God says, "No, the one I want is the heart. A heart for me." That's what he's looking for. Or turn forward to Isaiah chapter 11.
Isaiah chapter 11.
Starting at verse 3, you know, we're talking this
branch from Jesse, a prophecy concerning Jesus, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. See, so we're seeing this idea of impartiality is important in the character of who Jesus is. Romans 2:11 tells us that he does not show partiality. And another place, we look at 1 Peter. This is another good one I want to make sure you catch. 1 Peter chapter 1.
Just to give some context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17.
"Since you call on a Father who judges each man's word impartially, leave your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Right? He's impartial. He's going to judge us impartially, and that's important. And ironically, these Pharisees and Herodians are showing that very thing, which again offers the question that you wonder, if they really think this about him, why are they listening to him? If they truly thought that he's this impartial, godly man, why aren't they listening? And that is the crux of their hypocrisy here. Now, this is good news. This impartiality is good news for those who are downtrodden and oppressed, for those on the margins, the outside. And it's a warning for those in power to be careful. Because God does judge. He does see the hearts. He knows our motives. He knows everything about us. So they're trying to set a trap for him. All right? They want to get him in a spot where no matter what he says, it's going to be a problem for somebody. It's a question of taxes. Nobody likes taxes, right? We don't like taxes. The Jews here did not like taxes. So this question of paying taxes is one that has a lot of weight behind it, a little bit of a controversy behind it. Now, this is the imperial tax. Okay, so when they made Judea a province of Rome, they just installed a tax upon it, and it was hated. Right, this imperial tax was just a slap in the face, a reminder of who they were and who they should be, and this oppressive Rome that's upon them, and it was just insulting to them to pay this tax. There's a lot of resentment, led to many revolts through the years. Right? He mentions, I remember, in when Peter was defending himself in Acts, he was mentioning how in times past, all these people revolt, all these things, but now Jesus is here. Well, it was Gamaliel had defended himself when he's talking about Jesus. He said, "Hey, there's been uprisings before, leaders before, just let it go," right? So here's the deal, right? Here's the trap that they're trying to set. Now, they're saying if Jesus says, pay the tax, right? Everybody's going to be angry with him. Because what they're looking for is him to say, no, don't pay the tax. Revolt. The Pharisees are going to love that answer. They're going to say, aha, see, look at, he's in league with Rome. And they're going to trap his words there. If he says, don't pay the tax, the Herodians step in, oh, look at him. He's an insurrectionist. He's looking to overthrow Rome. They'll go tell Rome and they'll take care of him, right? So he can't answer, can he? He can't say, pay the tax. He can't say, don't pay the tax. And the Pharisees go, ha, we got him. We got him now. They're trying to trap him and take care of once and for all. But Jesus is not going to have any of this. He's not going to have any. He is going to spring this trap and show up for what it is. See, Jesus saw through the hypocrisy and the pretense. He said, hey, why are you trying to trap me? I know what you're doing. Bring me a coin. Bring me a denarius. Whose portrait's on there? Whose inscription? Now, if you had one of those today, it would be awesome. It'd be Tiberius, you know, and the inscription I would say Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And the other side, it would say high priest. You can see how offensive this tax is. I mean, not only are they paying these oppressors, but these oppressors are claiming to be God, high priests in the place of God. Jesus treats it like a lost and found. You know, oh, I lost my Game Boy. Well, bring it here, let me see. Well, on the back here, there's a label. It says, Josiah King. Give it to Josiah. It's his. Right? He doesn't want to play this game. He's avoiding the dilemma. He doesn't allow them to control him. He sets the narrative. He does not let them manipulate what's happening here. And it comes down to this issue of portrait, or more accurately, I think, image. Jesus asks, whose image is on here? Now, when you hear that, what is the image? What image is here? Hopefully, you're hearing a little bit of what Kevin read this morning. Genesis chapter 1. Image. Whose image are we? We are in God's image. And so, Jesus is saying, take your little pennies. Who cares? Give it to him. It's his. Whatever. But he also then doesn't leave it there. In fact, if you were trying to weigh the scale of give to Caesar what is Caesar and a God what is God's, well, there's no comparison here. That's what Jesus is trying to show us. Then all this, we are God's. And what does God want from us? Everything. Everything. If we are made in God's image, and all people are made in God's image, then we do give to God what is God's, which is ourselves, our lives, our very being. Give Caesar these tiny pieces of metal, but give your whole self and all of yourselves as a nation, as a people, to God. And as he shows this challenge to these leaders, and they're understanding what he's telling them and what they'll require. I mean, this would require a radical repentance. This would call for a transforming of their posture towards God and to their fellow Jews and to Jesus himself. And they couldn't handle it. And this gets to the heart of what Jesus is trying to tell us about politics. You know, this is touchy stuff, right? I'm in no position to tell anybody about politics, right? But we have to understand, I think, as we read, and Jesus' reaction as we read this, that there's an absolute division between the identity of us as disciples of the kingdom of God and our loyalty or adherence to any other earthly cause. Okay? That's what this comes down to. Our identity as followers of Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have to see that in relationship and be careful of any other loyalty to anything on this earth, anything. Political party, nation, group, cause, whatever it is, falls under this first category. Kingdom of God. Loyalty to God is fundamental and cannot be mixed with any other commitment at all. That is the foundational principle here. Loyalty to God is all. Now, in Jesus' answer, he gives us some things to keep in mind, right? One, live peacefully with each other. All right? He's not condoning a violent insurrection here. It's trinkets. Give it to them. Who cares? right? Be at peace. You know, we do have some responsibility as kingdom citizens to be good citizens in wherever nation we happen to be, right? I mean, the kingdom of God is interestingly, you know, every nation, every place, every round, but yes, all one. But we are in our own personal context, and we want to live as peacefully good citizens in these contexts. The question comes down to, you know, if we are benefiting from certain taxes. I mean, we buy roads, we enjoy things, well, then pay the tax. Now, that doesn't preclude, as citizens, our right, in this country anyway, of questioning how those funds are dispersed and things are paid for or not. That's fine, right? But where's your loyalty? You know, where does your loyalty go? Jesus rejects this idea of a militant nationalism in ourselves, right? Again, not to say that as citizens we can be patriotic, but to an extent, right? If our loyalties extend beyond what God would have us and to the exclusion of others, that's a problem. It does limit then also what we do owe the government, right? You know, we owe them the tax that they call for, and we want to change that. We change that through regular means, but we don't owe them our lives. We don't owe them our absolute loyalty. We have a higher loyalty. What did Peter say? We must obey God rather than men. And so that there is a call there, a guideline, that if government tries to impose something that is against what God would tell us, no, we don't do that. We're good citizens. Very good citizens. But we won't cross that line. And we have to know where that is and understand it. We understand that whatever authority government has is from God. When I pay a tax, I'm doing it because I obey Jesus. Not necessarily about I agree with it or like it or anything. Or my loyalty to the government for that matter. I'm loyal to God and I want to be loyal to Jesus. This is a caution against the idea of a civil religion. That when you start mixing government and religion, you get things, tons of power. No good ever comes from it. There's a quote here I wanted to read. It says it better than I do, so I'll read it. 467, there it is. And talking about this idea of church and state and that. An unhealthy union between church and state has been the undoing of both churches and governments throughout history. Always has. We saw it in Rome. We've seen it in many other places around the world. One must always be cautious about politicizing the church, for that inevitably means that the church becomes involved with power struggles that will distract from its mission, even if its members are fighting for a good cause. So see, that's a good point. I mean, again, we're not saying to not be involved in good causes. We have to be careful of how we bring our following Jesus into it. The church can become identified solely with political agendas and not the proclamation of the gospel, which transcends society and government. The church must deter politicians from girding their policies and programs with divine authority or branding their opponents as inherently evil or sinful. The church must be far enough removed from the political machine to allow it to speak prophetically. That's a key. We are salt and light. So we have to have our distance enough to where we can clearly point out and speak truth, whatever side of an aisle it is. We can do that. This creates particular difficulties or challenges for us in America, right? Because we enjoy freedoms that much of the world doesn't. To be a Christian American is a different thing for some people. Now, if we politically, you know, and the problem is that, here's what I was thinking about this morning. And this is what happened. I think it's over time, okay, we identify ourselves with groups and things all the time, right? And it can happen fairly quickly, you know? I mean, I've lived now in Fenton for 7 years. And I go to a basketball game, and I just feel very fiercely loyal and intensely desiring my team to win, right? We just do that, you know. And it's fun, you know. It's fun to belong to somebody or something that's bigger than yourselves, right? Whatever it means. Again, it can be something as silly or small as a high school sports team or a club or whatever it may be, all right. But in doing that, over time, all of a sudden, we start to do things like, I'm a Christian. I'm a Fenimore Eagle. Therefore, Fenimore Eagles are good and Christian. And therefore, we start to identify our values as in the kingdom of God as being parallel or joined with these values of whatever group it may be. And it's not necessarily so at all, right? But that's what we want to do because it makes us comfortable and we can feel better about our faith in these things. Happens politically. We grow up in a household that, you know, leans Democrat or leans Republican. And we vote that way. But then over time, we start to associate how I vote all those things with my Christian faith. And a lot of it should be, right? We vote our conscience. But then as that grows stronger, as that identification becomes closer and intertwined more and more, it allows us to view the other side then as the other, as evil, as bad. Depersonalizes that. If my side is the Christian side, because that's the side I'm on, then obviously the other side is the not Christian side. And obviously must be wrong and not Christian. And then you can just keep on going. Make them satanic. That's a problem. We have to be careful. We have to check ourselves. We have to rely on our identity as followers of Jesus. Jesus' own disciples had an amazing range of political identities in there. There are those who wanted to overthrow the government. Those who did not. They had poor people. They had knowledgeable people. You know? Our citizenship transcends borders. I am a fellow citizen with someone from Nigeria who are suffering terribly right now. Our prayers should be with them. Or a believer in Sweden, or a believer in Nicaragua, or a believer in China, or a believer in Russia, where it may be. That is where my heart is. That is where my loyalty is. That is where my allegiance goes. I am one with Christians in the Democrat Party, in the Republican Party, the Independent Party. I am one with Christians in North Korea. That is where our loyalties go. We have to be careful of the idolatry, just the pure idolatry of group association can be. And we do that together. That's why the church is so wonderful, right? That we can come together as followers of Jesus, primarily, above all else. That's what I'll die for. And then we rub against each other and bump and talk and figure out these other things. But like Jesus here, let's make sure we're not getting trapped in a false, idolatrous dichotomy of good and evil, right and wrong, party or not party. It's touchy. And again, I have not answered all the questions even in my own head about these things. And we think about this a lot because, frankly speaking, we all know that this coming year, 2024, is going to be tumultuous at best in our country, right? We're going to see politics at its ugliest. We're going to see loyalties called for, demanded for. We're going to see people characterized evil, wrong, bad, depending on the side of the table. And it's going to be hard because people disagree. But I follow the lamb, not the donkey, not the elephant. I follow the Lamb. That is my political party. And I'll work my way through the other stuff. And we will. All right? But let's keep that primary. Our allegiance primary. Our love primary in Jesus. And who he is and what he's done. And not be tricked or trapped or sucked in by some of these other temptations. Let's pray. Great Father, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom that Jesus shows us. And I pray that you would help us to commit and remember our loyalty and our allegiance. Lord, that when Jesus told to give Caesar what Caesar is, it's not even comparable to the weight of what you have done for us, of who you are. Lord, we owe you everything. In you we live and have our breathing. We were dead and you made us alive. And you loved us even while we were dead. And by your grace, without any deserved behaviors or thoughts from us, made us alive in you. I thank you for that. And Lord, if I ever become arrogant or condemning of anybody, help me remember that. I was dead. And you loved me anyway. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. Touch our hearts, move us, make us your people more and more and more. And may you be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.